The following message, Chapter 6, Paragraph 5, Remaining Sin in Believers, is the 48th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, November 16, 2008, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
We return tonight to our study of Chapter 6 of the Confession, to the final paragraph. If you are using the hymnal version, you will find this on, I believe, page 74. All right. In the preceding chapters, or paragraphs rather, of this chapter, we've considered Adam's fall into sin, and we have considered mankind's solidarity in Adam's sin, that is, in terms of imputed guilt and inherited corruption. We now take up the final issue, an issue that naturally arises out of what precedes in chapters 1 through 4. And that is the issue or the question of the presence of remaining sin in believers. Here the confession says, this corruption of nature, that is the corruption of nature inherited by all who are descended from Adam by ordinary generation, this corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated or who are born again, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself, that is, the remaining sin itself, and the first motions thereof, that is, its earliest actings, are truly and properly sin. Now, the Bible teaches us, and indeed experience likewise confirms, that when people are converted, although a transformation takes place that is radical in its nature, yet even the converted do not cease to sin completely. Sin continues to be a reality in their lives. It may be a lesser reality in terms of its prevalence, in terms of how often it manifests itself, and perhaps in terms of how it manifests itself in certain cases. But nonetheless, sin continues to be a reality even in the lives of believers. And this fact requires explanation. And our confession here, following the Westminster Confession, takes its stand against every form of perfectionism. That is, the idea that entire sanctification either can be or is attained by believers in this life. The term perfectionism is a technical term. It covers a wide range of ideas, but all having this common idea, that is, that entire or complete sanctification of the believers so that he or she is without sin either can be attained or in fact is attained by believers in this life. Perfectionism, which exists in an almost endless variety of forms, ranging from classic Wesleyanism to the modern deeper, higher, wider, victorious life movements. Perfectionism either exempts Christians from a struggle with sin or calls Christians to rise above an ongoing spiritual warfare with the flesh, that is, with indwelling sin. Now, one of the ways that perfectionists do this is to speak of the eradication of the corrupt nature inherited from Adam. Now, you'll note that in our confession that this reality stands at the head of paragraph 5. This corruption of nature, that is, the corruption of nature inherited from Adam, doth remain in those that are regenerated. But it is very common in perfectionism to speak of the eradication of the corrupt nature inherited from Adam. Now I'm going to read several very brief articles from a confession of faith which expresses the idea of entire sanctification or perfectionism. And this is a statement of faith. If you care to know later where it comes from, I don't want to get into denominational name-calling, but this is very typical of the perfectionist style of confessions of faith. On the subject of sin, original and personal, this confession says, "We believe that sin came into the world through the disobedience of our first parents and death by sin. We believe that sin is of two kinds, original sin or depravity, and actual or personal sin." The next paragraph. "We believe that original sin or depravity is that corruption of the nature of all the offspring of Adam, by reason of which everyone is very far gone from original righteousness or the pure state of our first parents at the time of their creation, is averse to God, is without spiritual life, and inclined to evil, and that continually." Now, up to this point, there would be no significant difference, only a difference in terminology with what our confession says. But now the next statement. "We further believe that original sin continues to exist with the new life of the regenerate until the heart is fully cleansed by the baptism with the Holy Spirit." And so they speak of a point, a time, an event in which this original corruption, which exists to that point along with the new life of the Christian, when it indeed is eradicated. And then farther along, in their chapter entitled Entire Sanctification, they take this thought up. "We believe that entire sanctification is that act of God subsequent to regeneration, that is, after the new birth, by which believers are made free from original sin or depravity and brought into a state of entire devotement to God and the holy obedience of love made perfect. It is wrought by the baptism with the Holy Spirit and comprehends in one experience the cleansing of the heart from sin and the abiding indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit empowering the believer for life and service. Entire sanctification is provided by the blood of Jesus, is wrought instantaneously by faith, preceded by entire consecration." So here's the doctrine. The doctrine of entire sanctification says that if you properly consecrate yourself, if you ready yourself, you will receive a blessing that as a believer you do not already possess. And that blessing is indeed not only the cleansing of the heart from sin, but the abiding indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. That until that definitive moment comes, when you are baptized in the Holy Spirit, until that happens, then indeed you will have a struggle with your flesh or your indwelling sin. This confession goes on to say this experience is also known by various terms representing its different phases, such as Christian perfection, perfect love, heart purity, the baptism with the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the blessing, and Christian holiness. Now, our confession stands against that kind of thinking. And indeed, over against this kind of thinking, Reformed theology consistently has said that both Scripture and experience indeed teach us, in the language of our confession, that the corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those who are regenerated, and that both itself, that is, that corruption of nature, and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. Now, this same confession of faith, just to make some sense of that last statement, let's see if I can find. Yes. Here in the subject of original sin, we believe that original sin differs from actual sin in that it constitutes an inherited propensity to actual sin for which no one is accountable until its divinely provided remedy is neglected or rejected. And we believe that actual or personal sin is a voluntary violation of a known law of God by a morally responsible person. It is therefore not to be confused with the whole list of things here. However, we believe that personal sin is primarily and essentially a violation of the law of love, and that in relation to Christ. All right, but the point is, they would say, what they're basically saying is what appears to be sin in a non-morally responsible person, that is, a child, that if that child is not aware of the law of God, then it's not sin. Now, our confession says, no, it is sin. It is not awareness of the law of God that makes something a sin. A sin is a sin. And so our confession uses the language, this corruption of nature remains in the regenerated, and both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sins. Now, this means that when a Christian breaks God's law, it is truly sin, and it is rooted in the remains of the corruption of nature inherited from Adam. That's what our confession is teaching. And although it be, the confession says, through Christ pardoned and mortified, nevertheless, from this original corruption do proceed all actual transgressions, even though those transgressions are to be found in a believer. Now, the texts that are cited at this point are very straightforward. Ecclesiastes 7:20, and please turn there if you will. 1 John 1:8, Galatians 5:17, and Romans 7:15 through 25. But first then, Ecclesiastes 7:20. Here, in a very matter-of-fact way, the Scripture says, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. In an unqualified way, all men, regardless of their standing before God, are called sinners. Now, if you turn to 1 John 1:8, here John, writing to believers, does not speak in terms of someone who has risen above the reality of indwelling sin. He does not describe a circumstance in which a person can arrive at entire sanctification or perfection of holiness in this life. He says, if we say that we have no sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And then Galatians 5:17, here again describing the experience of the Christian, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Now, these texts, and we'll look at Romans 7 in just a bit, Romans 7 simply takes up the language of Galatians 5 and expands it greatly. But these texts make two important points. The Bible, first of all, makes it plain that there are no Christians who have been made free from original sin or depravity and brought into a state of entire devotion of God and the holy obedience of love made perfect. That's the language of that other confession of faith. That kind of language applies if it does not express the opinion that Christians may attain to a state of sinless perfection in this life. Yet the plain testimony of Scripture is that surely there is not a righteous man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So likewise, John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Sinless perfection is not attainable in this life. And the opinion that such a state may be experienced is, in fact, at variance with both Scripture and experience. I remember an occasion talking to an individual who had bought into the idea of entire sanctification and Christian perfection, and he was doing nothing short of boasting that he had gone for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks without sinning. And he was serious. He had gone for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks, that he had been above the fray. He had been out of the battle, and that he had achieved a state where he did not sin. And in that context, someone inquired of him what he thought about the sin of pride. Because in his way of speaking, it was very evident that there was a prideful spirit in him. Now, no one believed that he had arisen above the reality of sin in his life. No one believed that, but everyone believed that he thought that was true and that he was very prideful about it. The Bible teaches, indeed, that sinless perfection is not attainable. And what the Bible teaches in this area is more than confirmed in our ordinary experience. But secondly, the Bible makes it plain, as our confession says, that this corruption of nature during this life remains in those that are regenerated. This remaining corruption, remaining or indwelling sin, is the source of the sin that continues to manifest itself in the Christian's life even after regeneration. When you discover yourself, to use the old Puritan word, when you discover yourself in some sin, do you ever ask yourself, where did that come from? When you are surprised by the reality of an outbreak of sin in your life, do you ever ask, where did that come from? The Bible's answer is that it is the fruit of the flesh. And that term flesh, as it is used in context such as Galatians 5 and Romans 7, does not speak of a material entity. It is not meat. It speaks of an ethical reality. And it is the same idea when the Scripture speaks of indwelling sin. Now, I want you to turn with me again to Galatians 5. We're going to look at this passage, and then we're going to look just at one verse in Romans 7. It would be impossible in the time we have to go through the entirety of Romans 7. It's a very involved passage, but I want us to focus just on one statement. But in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17, there is a description of an ongoing warfare in the Christian. Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Now, interpreters differ over whether the term a spirit refers to the indwelling Holy Spirit, or whether it refers to the spirit of the Christian, that is, the mind or the heart of the Christian. But there's little difference in the sense that in the context, Paul is speaking of the Christian living or walking in or by the Spirit, that is, by the Holy Spirit, that is, under the indwelling Spirit's influence. So regardless of the meaning of the word Spirit in verse 17 in the context, I think it is fairly evident that the Holy Spirit of God is engaged in this warfare on one side of the battle. On the other side of the battle is to be found flesh or indwelling, or in the case of a Christian, remaining sin. Indeed, again, the term flesh refers to indwelling sin, which, although it no longer reigns or rules in believers as it does in unbelievers, it nonetheless remains as a powerful reality. Now, Paul describes the warfare between the spirit and remaining sin in these words: the flesh, indwelling sin, remaining corruption of nature, lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Don't get hung up on the word lusts. That word simply means desires. And the phrase lusts against or desires against indicates that two indwelling principles war against one another in the mind and in the heart of the Christian. On the one hand, the Spirit of God desires certain things in our behavior. On the other side, remaining sin or indwelling sin, the flesh, desires certain things in our behavior. And there is a battle ongoing, so that indeed, as Paul says, we do not do the things that we wish. Now, he's not saying that universally we never do the things that we should do. He is simply saying that there is a prevalent reality in which there are occasions in which the flesh does so exert itself and we so treat it that we do what it wants and not what God the Holy Spirit wants. But now, at a number of points, doctrines that Paul introduces in Galatians are expanded when he comes to Romans. That's the case with the doctrine of justification. And that's the case of the doctrine of remaining sin. And so here I want you to turn with me to Romans 7. I'll read the entire section, though we're only going to focus on verse 21. Romans 7, I'll begin reading in verse 14. Here Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." There's the doctrine or the presence of indwelling sin. Paul is saying that as a Christian, there is a reality called indwelling sin that I have to deal with. Verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do I do not, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Verse 21, "I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now let's look at verse 21 again. It's obvious this is a very involved passage. Every time I come to this passage, no matter how many times I've read it before, I feel like I'm trying to untangle a bowl of spaghetti. But in verse 21, let's take a little snippet of it, and I'm going to read some material to you that I think will be helpful. Paul says, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. Now, I have brought one of the most important books in my library. This is John Owen, Volume 6. And in this volume, there are a number of short works that I highly commend to you, either in the original version, or I believe every one of these has been paraphrased, has been rewritten in modern English. But in any case, there is the first is The Mortification of Sin in Believers. The second treatise deals with temptation, its nature and power. And the third deals with indwelling sin in believers. So the title is The Nature, Power, Deceit, and Prevalency of the Remainders of Indwelling Sin in Believers. And it is basically an exposition of Romans 7 and verse 21. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Now I want to work through this with you for a few minutes. And I want you to pay close attention. The language can be a bit difficult, so I'll try to explain as best I can where that's the case. But Owen was a master when it came to understanding the principles that related to the Christian life. Now, that very typical of the Puritan era. They had a depth of understanding of what it meant to be a Christian that frankly puts all who have come after to shame. But Owen, in opening up this verse, I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. He says there are four things to be found in these words. The first thing he says is that Paul calls indwelling sin a law. All right? Then he says a law either is a directive rule or an operative effective principle. And this is what he means. In the first sense, as a directive rule, it is a moral rule that directs and commands, that in a variety of ways moves and regulates the mind and the will as to the things that it requires or forbids. The Ten Commandments are laws like that. They are laws that command. They are laws that are meant to move and to motivate and to regulate our behavior. And indeed, they are directive in that way. But now there are other kinds of laws that are of a different nature. Law in this case as an inward principle that moves and inclines one in a certain direction. So, for example, Romans 8:2, the powerful and effectual working of the Spirit and grace of Christ in the heart of believers is called the law or the principle of the Spirit of life. Now, that's not a directive rule. It's not thou shalt not. It's not that kind of law. It's the kind of law that is a active principle within. And for this reason, Paul says, or for this reason, Owen says, doth the apostle here call indwelling sin a law? It is a powerful and effectual indwelling principle inclining and pressing us to do things agreeable to its own nature. That is, it is a powerful principle within that is seeks to motivate us, seeks to press us, seeks to make us do what it wants. All right? Law, indwelling sin, Paul says, is a law. Now, Owen goes on to say that that which we observe from this name or term of a law then attributed to sin is that there is an exceeding efficacy or power in the remainder of indwelling sins in believers, or indwelling sin in believers. That is a reality that we have to deal with. I find, Paul says, this law in my members. This powerful force. This powerful principle that seeks to motivate me and to cause me to do what it wants. Then he goes on to say, though its rule be broken, we are not under the dominion of indwelling sin as believers. Though its rule is broken, its strength weakened and impaired, and its root mortified, yet it is still a law of great force and power. And I've written in the margin, like a vicious beast with a mortal wound, it will die, but it still has a lot of bite. You can shoot a wolf, but until he's dead, don't go near his mouth. All right? So the first thing is, indwelling sin is called a law, a principle. A powerful principle. Secondly, Paul proposes the way by which he discovered this law in himself. He says that he found it. I find this law. He says he found it. It had been told him there was such a law. This had convinced them there was a law of sin, but it is one thing for a man to know in general that there is a law of sin, another thing for a person to have an experience of the power of this law of sin in himself. See, it's one thing for me to stand here tonight and to tell you what indwelling sin is, to tell you that the Bible says that you have within you this powerful principle called indwelling sin. It's one thing for me to say that. It's one thing for you to hear that. It's quite another thing for you to know that from your own experience. To say, yes, I know what he's talking about because I have felt its power. All right? I find a law, Paul says. That is, I have experience of its power and its working. And this, Owen says, is to know a thing indeed. In reality, to know it for ourselves. Hence we observe that believers have experience of the power and the working of indwelling sin. They find it in themselves. They find it there as a law or as a principle. It, that is indwelling sin, has a self-evidencing power to them that are alive to discern it. They that find not its power, that is, those who say, what's this thing about indwelling sin? I don't have a struggle with anything, any kind of sinful principle or law within me. I don't have a struggle with this. They that find not its power are under its dominion. Whoever contends against it shall know and find that it is present with them and that it is powerful. He shall find the stream to be strong who swims against it, though he who rolls along with it will be insensible of it. All right? Now that's a sobering thought, isn't it? A sobering statement. They that find not its power, they who are not aware of its power within them, are under its dominion. And he's right. Then third, he says, not only is it a principle or a law within, not only is it such a principle as every Christian discovers to be within him, But thirdly, he says the general frame or disposition of believers, notwithstanding the inhabitation of this law of sin, is also here expressed. Notwithstanding the fact that we have indwelling sin, Owen says that Paul is teaching that the general disposition of the soul of the believer is that they would do good. All right, look again at the text, verse 21. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And Owen says that taking that statement in light of the other statements Paul makes in the context is to say that notwithstanding the reality of indwelling sin, that the disposition of the new heart and the disposition of the believer, of the one who has been born again, that that disposition is to do good. This law is present, but the habitual inclination of the will is to do good. Grace has the sovereignty in their souls. They're not under the dominion of sin. They're under the dominion of the Spirit of God and under the dominion of the grace of God. And it is this that gives them a will to good. And so Owen says here, our third observation, there is, and there is through grace, kept up in believers a constant and ordinarily prevailing will of doing good, notwithstanding the power and efficacy of indwelling sin to the contrary. This, in their worst condition, distinguishes them from unbelievers in their best condition. An unbeliever at his best is still under the dominion of sin. At his best, he does not will to do that which is good, not in the biblical sense. And therefore, this will to do good, the fruit of the Spirit's working, distinguishes indeed the believer at his worst from the unbeliever at his best. And then fourthly, Owen says, there is yet another thing remaining in these words, arising from the respect that the presence of sin has to the time and season of duty. And this is a tremendous insight. Paul says, when I would do good, evil is present with me. When I would do good, evil is present with me. Now I want to pose the question this way. Believer, when are you most aware of the reality of your indwelling sin? Under what circumstances are you most aware of its power and its working? It will be when you are consciously desiring to do something good. Indwelling sin may lie quiet and not disturb you as long as you're doing nothing contrary to its desires. But as soon as you desire to do what is right in God's eyes and set yourself in that direction, you will find that it is in that hour that remaining sin will most exert itself in conflict against what you will to do. Paul says, when I would do good, evil is present with me. Owen says, indwelling sin is effectually operative in rebelling and inclining to evil when the will of doing good is in a particular manner active and inclining us to obedience. And this is the description of him who is a believer and a sinner, as everyone who is the former is the latter also. In other words, you are not only a believer, you are a sinner. These are the contrary principles and the contrary operations that are in the believer. The principles are a will of doing good on the one hand, and that comes from grace, and the law of sin on the other. Now, Owen goes on to make just a word or two of application before I summarize the rest. He says, if believers labor not to be spiritually wise, how shall they be able to to steer their course aright. And what he's saying is, you need to be wise about the reality of your indwelling sin. You need to recognize its reality, and you need to understand how it works and why it works and why it desires what it wants and why it does what it does. It was said of General George Patton that one of the things that made him so successful in his battles against the German General Erwin Rommel is that Patton not only studied the battlefield, he not only studied the terrain and the weather conditions, etc., but he studied his enemy. He read everything Rommel had written. He understood what Rommel thought was the best thing to do in certain circumstances. He knew not only the battlefield, he knew his enemy. And historians credit his success against him as much to his knowing Rommel than to his knowing the landscape and the capacity of his own forces. And I would say to you what Owen is saying is that those who would be spiritually wise, those who would steer a right course, had better understand the enemy. He says there is a constant enemy to a Christian walk in every Christian's heart, and that is indwelling sin. Awake, therefore, he says, all of you in whose hearts is anything of the ways of God. Your enemy is not only upon you, as on Samson of old, but is in you also. Owen goes on in this work to address other issues. Some of these things I've said to you in the past, I'm just going to give you the heads for a couple of pages more. That though sin has lost its complete power of ruling, Owen says, though it is weakened, its nature has not changed. You heard that before? Though it doesn't rule over you, yet its nature has not changed. It still wants what it has always wanted. Furthermore, it says that as a law, it has the power to provoke us who are exposed to it, to the things that it requires. It offers rewards and punishments. Let me explain that a little farther. He says, Owen says, that generally all laws have their power on the minds of men from the rewards and punishments that are offered. Nor is this law of remaining sin without this spring of power. It hath its rewards and punishments. As to its rewards, the pleasures of sin are the rewards of sin, a reward that most men will lose their souls to obtain. And by this sorry reward doth this law keep the world in obedience to its commands, and experience shows us what power it is to the influence or to influence the minds of men. But it also has punishments that it threatens men with who labor to cast off its yoke. Whatever evil, trouble, or danger in the world attains gospel obedience, whatever hardship or violence is offered to the sensual part of our natures in a strict course of mortification, that is, if you are really engaged in the battle, whatever hardship that goes with that, and there is often great struggle and hardship that goes with it, sin makes use of this as though these things were punishment attending the neglect of its desires. Obey me, let me rule over you. Indwelling sin says, and of course this indwelling sin is nothing other than the voice of Satan. But indwelling sin says, obey me, let me have what I want, and I will reward you with the pleasures of sin. If you fight against me, I will make your way hard. You will have great struggles of soul and spirit. You will be opposed from without and from within. Owen goes on to say that by its rewards, indwelling sin entices men to the sins of commission. By its punishment, it induces men to the omitting of their duties. And unless a man be prepared to reject the reasonings that will offer themselves from the one or the other of these things, either the rewards or the punishments threatened, unless a man is prepared to reject the reasonings that will offer themselves, there is no standing before the power of the law. The world falls before these things, Owen says, every day. So when your remaining sin promises you pleasure, if you are not determined to win the battle and to say no with a capital N and with an exclamation point at the end, you will not stand before it. You will succumb to the enticement for the reward. And if you fear the faces of men, if you fear what your companions will say, if you fear what the world will say, if you fear whatever inconveniences may come in the course of obedience, in the course of resisting indwelling sin, if you fear the battle itself, you cannot stand. There must be a fixed determination, as Owen says elsewhere in this book, to kill sin because it will be seeking to kill you. Look on the generality of men, Owen says, and you will find them completely by these means at sin's disposal. Do the profits and pleasures of sin lie before them? Nothing can withhold them from reaching after them. Do difficulties and inconvenience attend the duties of the gospel? They will have nothing to do with them. And so in this way, they're completely given up to the rule and dominion of this law. Then he goes on, I won't belabor this, but in terms of understanding the enemy, it always abides in the soul. It is never absent. Paul twice says, it dwells in me. Now, it's a very different thing to have an enemy without and an enemy within. The enemy within will always be there. And Owen goes on to say, indwelling sin will always be ready to exert itself to every end and purpose that it serves. It's not only there, it's always ready. In a moment's notice. To exert itself and to lay its motives before you, to entice you or to threaten you in a certain direction, to move you in that direction, so as to fulfill its desires or its lusts. Then he says that it always applies itself with great power, with great facility. By that meaning, it is no casual enemy. One of the most remarkable things I've ever seen. We live in a very sheltered culture, in a very sheltered world. If you've ever seen two truly wild animals locked in mortal combat, it's an amazing sight. I remember in Pilansburg Park in South Africa, going out at night with a group of folk in the back of a pickup truck. I don't know what we were doing in the back of an open pickup truck. With lions and a rhinoceros and everything else out there. Hyenas. We came around the corner and there were two hyenas who were locked in combat over something that one of them had found. And they weren't just sparring. They weren't just kidding. The sight and the sound of that conflict would make your blood run cold. There was no question that each one of those two combatants was engaged in the battle with every fiber of his being. And he had one goal: to kill his adversary. It was a valuable lesson. Because, brethren, that's how we need to deal with indwelling sin. But that kind of ferocity, that kind of determination, because that's how indwelling sin is battling against you. We have, as the result of the inherited corruption from Adam, even as believers, remaining in us, a ferocious beast that would take our life if it could. No talk of entire sanctification, of rising above it. That's nothing but capitulation and surrender. I encourage you to read Owen. Again, either in the version as originally published or in one of the modern abbreviated versions. An accurate knowledge and assessment of the fact and power of our remaining sin is critical if we're going to live the Christian life. It's not the whole of you, of what you need to walk with God. But without it, you're going to be greatly hindered in the Christian life, if not crippled altogether. Unless we discover in our own experience what Paul found in his case, unless we are brutally honest with reality, then we will not be watchful against the flesh as we should be. We will not be watchful against temptation as we should be. We will not give attention to the mortification or the killing of sin or to the using of those means that God has given for the dealing with our indwelling sin. And we will not, if we are not seriously concerned about this issue, be importunate in our prayers for grace and strength from the Spirit who dwells in us and with every fiber of his being wars against the flesh. I'm going to stop there tonight. Just one last observation, and this is not something I can prove from the Bible, but I think it's true. It has been my own observation now over, 35 years as a Christian. I've seen a lot of Christians. I've seen a lot of folk have claimed to be Christians. And I've seen a lot of, as I told the men in the academy, I've seen a lot of ministerial horse flesh. A lot of men who believed that God had called them to the ministry. But I believe there's a principle that will hold true in the life of every believer. And the principle is this: that by God's purpose and working, sooner or later, if you are a true Christian, no matter what your confession of faith says, because I believe that there are a great many Christians who in their actual experience believe things that are not found in their confession of faith. I know that's true when it comes to the sovereignty of God. Men may deny God's sovereignty and salvation, but when they want their relations saved, they still pray and say, "God, please save my brother," or "please save my sister." They're asking God to interfere. So sometimes our theology of experience is much more biblical than the theology you have on paper. But I would say to you, brethren, that in the life of real Christians, sooner or later, I believe every true Christian comes face to face with the shocking reality of their remaining sin. I think it's an experience that you cannot do without. And God will not let you do without it. God may do this in a variety of ways. He may do it early in your Christian life. He may do it later in your Christian life. In my ordinary experience, God does it usually early in someone's Christian life. I suppose so that the years won't be wasted in inactivity. But God, perhaps early in your Christian life, will lay down the reins for a moment and allow your indwelling sin to run freely enough that you get a frightening display of its real remaining power, so as to get your attention, so that you will come to grips with the fact that there is yet, though he is mortally wounded, there is yet a beast within me that must be dealt with day by day by day. And usually the discovery of this law within us, as Paul used to use Paul's language, usually the discovery of this law within us is indeed a life-changing event. Because at that point, the reality of holiness and the reality of what is, describe it any way you want to, what is the fact of remaining depravity in us become very real and becomes an issue that we realize we must deal with. So I would say to you, brethren, don't be alarmed if God lets that happen, especially you young Christians. You've grown up in Christian homes. You've led a sheltered life. But God may yet let you see what's within. If he doesn't, then you will be ill-equipped for living the Christian life, because it's something you have to know. And it's not enough to be told it. It's not enough to even have it read to you out of the scripture, that there is a law within your members warring against the spirit. It's something you need to know viscerally at the deepest level of your being. Otherwise, you won't fight. You won't be engaged in the battle. But you'll be looking for ways to be excused from it. All right. I'm done. Anyone have any questions? Yes, Stephen.
I'm wondering if maybe you can comment on this relationship of the reality of having remaining sin and assurance. I've been teaching junior high Sunday school here for quite a long time, and a lot of the kids who go through my class struggle with not knowing whether or not they're Christians.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of it has to do with remaining sin.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I said I was done. The part that I didn't do deals with that question. So I've got about a half a page here. In true believers, ignorance of the working of remaining sin can lead to weakness in assurance. Ignorance of it, not knowing, not recognizing the reality. Many who painfully feel the presence of their remaining sin need to learn to distinguish remaining sin from reigning sin, and need to recognize that the constant presence and powerful prompting of remaining sin is nevertheless consistent with being in a state of grace. Now, being under the dominion of indwelling sin is not consistent with being in a state of grace. Christ makes his people free from slavery to sin. So you must distinguish between remaining sin and reigning or ruling sin. In his work, The Doubting Believer, the Puritan author Obadiah Sedgwick lists various misconceptions about remaining sin, first among the causes of weak assurance. He goes to that subject first. And he bids the doubting believer to consider that spiritual warfare within is a good, not a bad sign of one's condition. That the warfare itself is a good sign. He argues that a state of heart in which grace resides alone with no combat, no stir caused by the presence of sinful corruption, that state of heart is reserved for heaven. Yes, a time will come when there will be no warfare with remaining sin. But Sedgwick says, this it never will be on earth. Sin may be alone in some men's hearts, but grace is never alone in any man's heart in this life. The spirit and the flesh are contrary principles. Fire and water, Sedgwick says, will not lie quiet. Assuming that the gospel that we have believed is the true gospel, assuming that our faith bears the marks of genuine faith so that there is no defect in our justification, not that it's perfect faith, but it's genuine, sincere faith, then far from discouraging our assurance, intense spiritual warfare within is positive evidence that our conversion is real. It is positive evidence that there is not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh within. That is a new heart. Spiritual warfare, of course, demonstrates not only that evil is present, that is, that a powerful sinful law remains within, but spiritual warfare reveals in the language of Romans 7:21 that I would do good. That there's been a change. That the spirit is also present, lusting or desiring against the flesh. Biblically grounded assurance is not undermined by the presence of intense spiritual warfare. Biblical assurance is undermined by the absence of spiritual warfare. If you have been struggling with your remaining sin, that very battle is a token of good for you. I've told the story before, and I'll tell it again. Forgive me, all my stories are old ones. You've heard them all. I was teaching a young people's class on a Friday evening in Pastor Greg Nichols' home when I first went to New Jersey. There was a young man there. We were looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Just turn with me there for a second. First Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27 was my text. Paul says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run? But one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And the imagery there is that of exerting oneself, engaging oneself in the race. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus. This is how I run, Paul says. Not with uncertainty. I know where I'm going. It's not that I don't know what the end, what awaits at the finish line. It's not that I don't know what I'm doing. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight. Not as one who beats the air. He's not shadow boxing. He has a real enemy, and he's engaged in real combat. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified, or literally, I should be reprobate. Paul describes himself as fully engaged in spiritual warfare. I discipline my body, he says. I bring it into subjection. I fight not as just swinging in the air. There was a young man present on that evening who, when we came to the part about lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified or reprobate. And I said on that occasion, the Apostle Paul so acted as though this were a life or death issue. That spiritual warfare for him was a life or death issue. He treated it as such. This is the same Paul who says, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the same Paul who preached there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He had a full understanding of the gospel of God's grace and of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. He understood that. But he treated the battle with indwelling sin, he treated it as a life or death issue. Lest in the end of the day, he should be deceived. That he should understand the principles of the gospel in his head, but never have them engaged at the level of the heart and the will. There was a young man present that evening who took issue with saying that Paul operated in such fashion. He said, Paul never called into question whether or not he would finish the race or not. He never raised that specter. And I said to the young man on that occasion, I'm very concerned for you that you will not finish the race. That you will not finish the race. Now, I don't know where he is now, but I've seen that before. And typically, those who are engaged in spiritual warfare not only finish the race, but they finish it with a good hope. And this is to get back to Stephen's point. They finish it with a good hope, a well-grounded hope. Because they have fought the good fight. And indeed, they have finished the race. All right, I may be rambling a little bit. Nothing new there. Any other questions? All right, let's ask God's blessing. Our Father, we again ask, Lord, that you would bless us in these things. Lord, there is much to be understood. And we do pray, Father, that you would help us to have a sober assessment of ourselves, that indeed, if we are believers, that we are not somehow lifted above a battle with our indwelling sin, that you will indeed eradicate it. This is why your servant cried out, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And yet he had an answer. I thank God through Christ Jesus, my Lord. We know, Lord, that you will deliver us from this, that there will come a time when there shall be no warfare within. But that is not for the present hour. For the present hour, we are called to fight against sin, to mortify the sin that is within us, to lay aside every sin, even that sin which so easily besets us. Lord, we pray that you would give us your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would give us your power, that we might indeed resist the movings of the flesh within. Lord, that we would have a deaf ear to its promises of rewards or punishments, and that we would indeed listen for your voice and find the good way and walk in it. Lord, we thank you And we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.